From the Gospel of Matthew. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And this is the word of the Lord.
Good afternoon, church. I'm Gary. I'm one of the pastors here at CWOW. And I would like to introduce our speaker tonight, which is not me. And I would also like to introduce our whole series. Because for me, I came to faith when I was 16 years old. So that means I've been going to church for a long time. And in that long time, I have never experienced an extended conversation about race in church. Never done it. I've also rarely seen a 9-week sermon series. So what in the world is happening at CWOW? Have we lost our mind? Well, I'd like to explain to you why I think, just really briefly as we kick off this series, why it feels really important, why we think God has this conversation for us as really the number one way that we could grow as a community and grow in our faith. First of all, I think it's because this particular community, which has been around for almost 18 years now, has been committed to racial reconciliation for a really long time. If you go to our website and you look at our values, you could do it now on your phone, but don't, because they're right here on the screen. What it says, our very first value, it reads, "Community life is essential for the growth of every believer. We seek to be a diverse, worshiping community. Unity among believers from diverse backgrounds bears evidence to God's kingdom on earth." This is not some liberal conspiracy. We really believe that God's beautiful creation, worshiping together under the lordship of Jesus Christ, brings glory to God. It's evidence of God's kingdom. And then the very first way that we express that community life, says racial reconciliation. And we have committed for 18 years as a community to working to cross dividing walls within our community, and we embody the truth that because of Jesus, former strangers are now part of the same family. Our reconciliation is evidenced in our worship, leadership, distribution of resources. So why are we talking about race at this time? Because this is what our values are. This is what our values tell us, that we are a community that works to cross dividing walls within our community. So we will be continuing that work in those 9 weeks. How many of you know that race and racism has been a major source of evil throughout the history of the United States, in our country and in our world? Amen. That's true, right? So it would be very naive to think that because we've committed to this and because we all look really diverse, that everything's fine and we've come to 100% success and holiness when it comes to this. No, we have work to do, right? It even says we want to do that work together. So we just think that spending some time as a community to do that work is going to bring us closer to Jesus, closer to justice, and hopefully, God willing, even closer to each other. So another thing you might wonder is, why are we doing this right now? I want to say that this is not a reaction to the current political climate. This has been something that myself and the elders and some of the staff and a bunch of the people in this church have been planning and talking about since May. This is not some sort of like, we better talk about this now because our nation is talking about it. But you know what else? Our nation is talking about it. And how can we, as a church that believes in the gospel, not have something distinctive to say? The gospel has something to say about racism in America, and we want to say that here. The gospel has something to say about how we love each other in this community, and we want to hear those things and say those things. So I know that a lot of us are tired of controversial topics. God help us, right? On the other hand, how can we be silent at this time? How can we just turn our heads and walk away? So I think it's something that God has for us, and even the season of Lent, you could look at this as a sort of extended Lenten series. It's the right time, I really believe, that God has for us. We will have an authentic gospel voice. And so what are we going to talk about for so long? Well, I'm not going to summarize it all for you. But I will say that there's been a really powerful conversation, especially led by Bible-believing younger Christians of color, that I've been really listening to, that a lot of us have been listening to, that I think will really benefit our particular church and help us to grow beyond what the powerful ways that we've already grown. And I also think that this will be an opportunity for our church to really engage in prayer and in intercession in this issue. Right? Again, this is not a chance to say political things. This is a chance to engage in spiritual warfare and to grow in love and to grow in justice, because that's what God's heart is for us. So I think we'll be inviting our whole community to really pray into this, to see differently, to speak to each other, and I think that will overflow in powerful ways. And so I think the other good thing about this conversation is that in the Bay Area, we are blessed with some of those leaders, and they will be speaking from this hallowed pulpit, if you will, over the next 9 weeks. And the first person to hallow this pulpit is Wendy Huow, who we'd like to welcome up here at this time. So it is such a blessing that Wendy is here with us. First of all, because she's very strong. Did you know that Wendy can do 15 pull-ups?
13.
But you're going to get to 15. I'm very impressed by that. But that's not why she's here. She's here because, you know, for a long time, Wendy was at this church. She's living in New York now. And even as I was, like, kind of watching Seawell from afar, I was really appreciative of her voice in this community and in leading us in terms of race. And so she just happens to be in town for an InterVarsity conference. And when I heard that, we actually led a seminar together on this topic, and I learned a lot from doing that with her. And so I was like, this is clearly God, that she can be here this day to start our series. So let me pray for her, and let's be blessed by the wisdom and the words from the word that Wendy has for us. So God, I just thank you for Wendy. Lord, I thank you for the wisdom. I thank you for the love, the justice, God, all the ways that you have empowered her to speak to us about this topic, Lord. I thank you for the ways that she already has, and thank you for the chance, the way she gets to continue that here this afternoon. So I just pray for her words. I pray for her, Lord, gifts of pastoral work and prophetic words, Lord, that would flow out upon us this evening. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi, everyone. It is good to be back. For those of you who don't know me, my husband and I, we were part of this church for a long time. I was here for probably about 15 years from when I was a junior in college, and then through marriage, through two children. So I've been a part of this church for about 15 years until a year and a half ago. My husband Elliot dragged us across the country to New York to live in Manhattan for him to go to Columbia Teachers College. So that's where we live right now, and what was originally a one-year trip dragged out to a year and a half, to 2 years, and now it's a question mark. So I hope that's not distracting to you all. I don't know when or if we're coming back or how that process is going to be. It's kind of been this unexpected change in our lives, but we really feel like God's met us there, and so we're continuing to explore what God might have for us next. I love Church Without Walls, and so that's why I was really, when Gary asked me to do this, even though I knew it was at the end of a conference, I was like, yeah, for sure, I'll do it. I have to ask Elliot first, but it was fine. Seawell was just a place where I feel like I've experienced a lot of love and affection. And I think that's, as we talk about race, just something that I really want to have be the main focus of why we are talking about race. So let me just pray for us as we jump in. God, thank you for your love for us, and that it is because you loved us first that we can even love one another and love you. I pray that you would give us your grace and your love right now. Give us ears to hear your words. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm Chinese, Taiwanese American. My parents were immigrants from Taiwan. And I was born in Santa Barbara. Any of you been there? Beautiful place. The weather is always perfect in Santa Barbara. Absolutely. One of the hard things for me growing up, though, I was one of the few people of color in my school. Santa Barbara, the neighborhoods that we were in were very white. And I remember not liking my ethnicity. Like, very young age, I realized that it made me different. Other kids might make fun of me for having Chinese words on my clothes. They would say ching, chang, chong to me. Other things like that that made me feel like I don't have any friends because I'm different, because I'm Chinese. So I remember when I was 7 years old, running into the kitchen where my parents were eating and saying, I'm not going to speak Chinese anymore, forever. And they were like stunned. I don't even remember what they said. I just remember being so excited for myself because I was like, I solved all my problems. Like if I become just like these other white kids at school, like I'll be accepted, my life will be fun, like no more loneliness. Like this is the obvious answer. My parents probably said something like, but Chinese is part of your heritage. And I don't remember what they said because I wasn't listening. So at that point, I stopped speaking Mandarin. And there was lots of cost to that. You know, my parents' first language is Mandarin. That was actually my first language. My grandparents, they speak Taiwanese, Japanese, and Mandarin, but they didn't speak English. So that was me kind of shutting out those relationships as well, just so I could be accepted at school. Other ways, you know, topics of ethnicity have come up for me are when I think about my daughter. So my daughter's Chloe. Some of you know her. She's 6 years old now. She loves school in New York. But when she was about 2 years old, two or three, I remember reading Magic School Bus with her. Anybody here Magic School Bus fans? Yeah, they're pretty fun books. They have a lot of information. I kind of hate reading them because they're really long and you're just like, go to sleep. But my daughter loved Magic School Bus books, and they try to have like diverse representation of kids. And I remember, this was kind of sad, she was pointing out all the different kids. And she pointed to the black girl, the Latino boy, the Asian girl, and she said, I don't like them. And I was like, oh, interesting. Why? And she was like, I don't know. And then she pointed to all the white kids, you know, the white teacher with the red hair, you know, a lot of the other white children. She said, I like them. She was 2 or 3 years old, and she already had internalized this sense that white was a preferable race to other races. And it's not like me and Elliot ever told her that. It's not like part of our like upbringing. We weren't trying to read books that said that. We never explicitly said any of that to her. But somehow at such a young age, she had already picked up some messages that gave her the sense that that was actually preferable. It's better to like the white kids in her book. Other ways I've experienced this in my own family, one time, so as I got older, you know, I stopped speaking Mandarin for a while. As I got older and was in college, I regretted that because I started to learn about how, like, God created all people and everyone bears God's image. And I was like, oops, like, maybe I shouldn't have hated myself for so long because that's, like, not really honoring to God. Like, maybe I need to get back in touch with my ethnicity. So I took Mandarin in school. I took Asian American Studies classes, really healing for me. And I remember like getting a sense of like, oh, this also means like embracing my relationship with my mom and trying to connect with her more. She's not always that confident in her English. So I remember we were out, we were going to this Chinese restaurant, and as we were leaving the restaurant, there was this sign, I think it was like a poem or something in Chinese on the side of the building, and I was trying to connect with her. So I was like, oh, Ma, like, can you read this to me? Like, I can't read, because, you know, I didn't pay attention in Chinese school. I was like, can you read this to me? And so she started reading it, and it was just, like, very beautiful. And we were having this mother-daughter moment where I'm like, oh, I'm reconnecting with my mom. And then this big, burly white guy comes. I don't know, he's like 300 pounds. I don't know if he's 300 pounds, but in my mind, he was really big. And as my mom's, you know, she's like my height, reading these words, he goes, this is America, speak English. And he just walks off. And then it just totally silenced my mom. And I could see the shame fall on her face. I did like chase back after him and I said, you know, English is not the official language of our country, but I don't really think that really changed anything for him. Yeah, of course I did that. Why am I telling you all these sad stories? It's not to get us down, but it's to talk about the reality of our country, the reality of the world we live in. And why are we talking about race or ethnicity in church? Like, why is this even connected? Well, the scripture that was read today from Matthew, Jesus says that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now that sounds nice. We all heard that in Sunday school growing up, if we went to Sunday school, or even if we didn't. It's like a very common thing that we hear. It's part of our like popular culture. Love your neighbor as yourself. It sounds nice and easy, but it is not. I actually think that none of us do this. None of us really love our neighbors as ourselves. If we did, either we'd all be homeless or none of us would be homeless. You know, do we really expand and understand all people in the world as our neighbor? Do I want my kid really to have the same exact access to education as everyone else in the world? The majority of the world is in poverty. How are we loving those people as we love ourselves? I think this commandment is actually impossible without Jesus. And so we talk about issues of race and ethnicity because these are things that are big barriers for us actually loving our neighbors as ourselves. So as we're on this journey of trying to learn how to actually obey Jesus' commands, talking about race is essential for us to actually learn how to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so as we enter this conversation, it might be helpful for me to define some terms. So culture is kind of like, you know, ways we do things. You know, there's lots of different kinds of cultures. You know, some, you know, people talk about, like, other than, like, cultures are related to certain ethnicities, there's, like, you know, you have your video game culture. You have your Hamilton fan cultures. That comes with its sort of, like, viewpoints, worldviews, language. Sometimes we don't understand what people are singing randomly at times, but that's part of a certain culture. But outside of that, another culture is part of ethnicity. Our cultures are often part of ethnicities, and ethnicities refer to, you know, ethnos, or peoples, or group of peoples. And ethnicities are formed when people have shared history, a shared language, shared mores or cultural values, shared traditions. So I say that I'm Taiwanese. Like, that is my ethnic background, because on my mom's side, they were in Taiwan for many generations, and my dad's side, they're from Hubei and Hunan, which are in China, and that's my ethnic background on my dad's side. So those are kind of, those are ethnicities. Now, separate from that, we have another thing that's called race. And you might have heard, yeah, race is a social construct, and basically what that means is that people made it up, and that it doesn't refer necessarily to your geography, your history, your culture, or any of that. So for example, within the racial category of black, you have many, many different ethnicities, people from different parts of the world, people with different stories, people who came with different languages, and people with different cultural values, but that in America got grouped together as a racial group. And I'll talk a little bit more about why that happened, but race does not necessarily correlate to ethnicity. So like within Asian America, there are a ton of different ethnicities. You got Vietnamese, Cambodian, you have South Asian, you have East Asian, you know, so you have all these different folks, and they didn't necessarily get along historically, but now they're all under this racial category of Asian America, all right? So the interesting thing is, even though some things maybe started out as a race, so like for example, for a lot of black folks who were taken from their different ethnic tribes in Africa and brought over to the US, even though they came from different ethnicities under this racial umbrella of black, eventually there are ways that it has become an ethnicity or a people group, because now there's shared history, shared language, shared values, shared geography, shared cultural mores. So it's interesting how these two things, even though I describe them as separate, they can interact. I want to like take questions, but it's not a lecture. Then when we talk about racism, it's when people use these racial categories to lift up or demean others. And sometimes race or racism can be confusing terms, and we mix up racism with prejudice. So prejudice is just if you have some predetermined judgment of somebody else, and it doesn't necessarily have to be around race, it can be, it's not necessarily, and anybody can have prejudices. So sometimes people use that as when they say racism, they say the same thing. They're like, oh yeah, this Chinese person doesn't really like Latino folks, so they're racist. Yeah, I don't know if I would describe it that way, because when I think about racism, or people talk about reverse racism, like people of color not liking white folks, but really this whole system of racism was set up to make white folks the standard and other racial groups inferior. And so there's this system of hierarchy that goes with it. And so for me, whenever I talk about racism, I'm actually meaning about actions that support the system of hierarchy. And I know you might disagree with me on the use of that term, and that's totally fine. You can talk to me afterwards before I go on my flight, or maybe I won't be here. So it doesn't matter if you disagree with me. That's just what I mean when I say it. So sometimes what I find is helpful is using the term white supremacy. Like, that's kind of like my favorite term right now. And I know that's not really a lighthearted, fun term. You might think of like really extreme KKK folks, and that's not actually what I'm talking about. It, to me, helps us remember that system of hierarchy and doesn't let us get confused and think that we all come to this conversation with equal power. So for me, it says this is a reminder of the historical realities that created this racial system, where white folks were deemed to be ideal, the norm, superior, whatever word you want to use, just standard, basically, and everyone else is inferior in one way or another. All right, so the way white supremacy works, I see it in a lot of ways. So if we look back at my own story, when I told my parents I didn't want to speak Chinese anymore, that was me internalizing white supremacy and thinking, I am inferior, that is true, and I need to get rid of that part of myself, even though, you know, that's impossible. Or for my daughter. You know, I don't know what exactly happened for my daughter to want to say she liked all the white kids in her Magic School Bus book. But, you know, you can look at systems in our country, say media, say Disney, what princesses are on all, like, little clothes. You know, they're mostly the white princesses. I know Mulan exists, but it's not the same. Mulan versus, like, Aurora, you don't see Mulan like a tenth of as much. And she's not really a princess, but she's a warrior, she's cool, but it's just not the same. So there's these systems of media or even just what gets exposure that communicates to a little two-year-old what is preferable and how white is the standard or the norm. Or white supremacy can take place more explicitly, like the white guy who yelled at my mom. It can happen in our communities, in our day-to-day interactions with folks. It can happen interpersonally. So it can touch on many different levels. And you don't need, it's not necessarily just white folks who perpetuate it. You know, in the same way that I chose to stop speaking Chinese, that was me perpetuating the ideology of white supremacy, that white folks are the standard and what I want to be. So you can have a room full of like black folks, and white supremacy is still a threat there, because the ideology has kind of become the water we swim in, the air we breathe. And so as we think about Jesus' command to love our neighbor as ourselves, how do we dismantle white supremacy so that we can all love ourselves in the way that God created us to be, and then also love our neighbors in the same way, in the way God created them to be, and let all of us together bear God's image in our unique ways and celebrate that together? I love that this series is, you know, referencing the diverse creation. You know, all of our diverse creation, as we live into who we are and who God created to be, that is worship unto God. And white supremacy perverts that and steals that from us, from all of us. You know, white supremacy doesn't just hurt people of color. It hurts white folks too. So it's something that we all need to work together to be free from. One of the things that I've enjoyed learning in New York is I got to go to Union Theological Seminary and take some classes. So one of my favorite classes was I took a class on James Baldwin by Dr. James Cone. James Cone is one of the premier black theologians in our country. And studying under him and learning about James Baldwin, who was just this amazing writer. He was a novelist. I mean, he wrote everything, novels, plays, books on theology, books on race. He touched on all those things. So, brilliant guy. You know, a lot of people here talk about Ta-Nehisi Coates. I think Toni Morrison said that Ta-Nehisi is the James Baldwin of today. So James Baldwin, he's kind of like this cornerstone of talking about race in the black community. One of the things James Baldwin says is, if you can't love everyone, you can't love anyone. If you can't love everyone, you can't love anyone. You know, this is the love that Jesus is talking about when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. It's not this nice, polite love. It's not this love that says everything's cool when it's not. It's not this love that tells people what they want to hear versus what is true. No, it's this love that says, I will love you even if you hate me. It's this love that says, I will stand by you even though it's painful. It's this love that says, I will share in your suffering. You know, Jesus chose not to be separate from humanity, but chose to come and be with us and to experience the suffering of humanity, to sit in the mess of that, and to love us even without a guarantee that we would return that love to Jesus. That is the kind of radical love that all the commandments, that all of our faith rests upon, to love our neighbor as ourself. It's not that easy. But as I was taking this class on James Baldwin, I think some things started to click for me. You know, one of the things I learned in seminary was all about, like, how does the cross work? How does, like, God save us? You know, it was all concerned with, like, the how. Okay, like, okay, is it he takes our punishment? Is he, like, my kinsman redeemer? Is he showing me a new moral way to live? Like, what does Jesus do on the cross? I think, you know, Jesus does a lot of things on the cross that gives us salvation. But one of the things that really clicked for me was reflecting on the why of salvation. Not just how does Jesus save us, but why? Why does Jesus save us? I think the purpose of our salvation is actually so we can be freed from our sin, so that we can love one another, so that we can love God, so that we can love each other. That is the purpose of our salvation. So yes, it is important to figure out how and how we get there, but the why of salvation is also important. And so every day I hear, you know, Jesus say, take up my cross and follow me. And that means, am I going to choose to love people today? And every day, I don't know. I don't know what I'm going to choose, because it really does feel like taking up my cross. It feels like walking into this mystery of, I don't know how people are going to respond. I don't know if they're going to love me back. I don't know if they're going to reject me. But choosing to say yes each day, taking up our cross daily and saying yes to the salvation that Jesus offers us, saying yes to being freed from our fear of pain, being freed from our fear of death, so that we can love people knowing that they might kill us in some way, hurt us, hate us physically, emotionally, whatever it might be, but still choosing to love them. This is the radical call for Christians today. Now, as we enter this conversation, it's going to feel different for a lot of us. We might be on different places in the journey. So I just have like a little word for different ones of us. For white folks, I know that this conversation can feel different for different folks. Maybe you're just starting out, figuring out white supremacy. Maybe you haven't used that phrase for anything recently. And you're just trying to figure out, like, is that really true? Do I really see that around me? This can be a painful journey, and it can be a long journey for you. But I also want to say that it's worth it. One of my really good friends, Larry Thiel, he's like my buddy. He's this really tall white guy. I don't know why all my white guy friends are tall. But anyways, he's like this really tall white guy. He's like, I don't know how much older than he is, but he's older than me, of a different generation. And I love this guy. He has been journeying in dismantling white supremacy for a long time. And he does all these crazy things to me, like he goes, Wendy, can you mentor me? And I'm like, what? Like, why would I mentor you? You're older than me. That's like, you know, weird for me as an Asian person. But okay, and I'll mentor you. But he's like so humble. And I asked him, I was like, you know, Larry, this is a hard journey. And what makes you stay in it? And he told me, you know, I just experienced this deep amount of freedom. And he's like, I've gotten to this point where I've died to myself, I've died to my need to control, and now I feel free. And he's like, now I can hang out with people of color, and there's this base level trust. And like, even now, if I make a mistake or I say something wrong, like, I know it'll be okay. Because there's this sense of freedom to just be myself around them. Yeah, I love that guy. He offends me all the time. We have lots of hard conversations, but there's like this deep level of love I have for him. I don't know, it's like God's just given me a lot of grace in that relationship. And I really love having him as a brother in Christ. For white folks, one of the lies of white supremacy is that you can and should always be in control. Whether it's leading or being in charge or deciding things or even just setting stuff up in a way that fits what you feel like should be the norm or the standard. Maybe it's time orientation. Maybe it's other things that are typical values of white folks. Whatever it might be, this pressure to be in control actually is a lie. I don't know if you all are familiar with kind of spiritual development, but there's a lot of conversations about your false self and your true self. And your false self often is this identity that we create to protect ourselves, and it kind of makes us withdraw from other folks. And I would say this idea that white folks should and can always be in control is part of that false identity. But as we shed that and step into our true selves, there is real beauty and love to be kind of created and cultivated out of that. And so for my invitation for white folks is to shed that need to be in control and step into this scary and very dangerous conversation. And it's scary and dangerous for everybody. But my encouragement is that as you do that, it will be worth it. The first few steps, Larry was telling me, he's like, the first few steps are really painful and really hard. And it takes a while. And I was like, thank you for your honesty, Larry. I agree. But that it's worth it. It's worth it as we create this collective, beloved community. It's worth it as we step into our true selves and who God created each of us to be. For Asian Americans, I think sometimes we enter this conversation not sure where we fit in. Am I oppressed like enough to count myself as a person of color? Or should I like feel bad for my like privilege? Like maybe I am like a model minority? Like where do I belong? And I think the invitation for Asian Americans is to know our own story. To stop saying, okay, black folks, where do you see me at? White folks, where do you see me at? And know and tell our own stories and find what is our own voice and who are we? You know, the story that America has handed us don't represent who we are. One of the stories that we've been given, the narrative is of the perpetual foreigner. You know, for many, many years, different Asian American communities, Chinese, Japanese, were trying to get citizenship, and they were blocked from citizenship for a long, long time. Then we had the Chinese Exclusion Act. We had Japanese internment, where Japanese American citizens were taken and put into these camps, basically concentration camps, and seen as terrorists and foreigners, even though they had been born in the U.S. and had just as many rights as everyone else to be called an American citizen, but still treated as foreigners. Or even today, more recently, as China has been seen as scary, whatever, there are ways that we're still seen as a perpetual threat. Wan Ho Lee, a Taiwanese researcher, citizen, who was put into prison because he was feared as being a spy. Things like that continue to happen. There's this narrative of a perpetual foreigner, but that's not really accurate. I am just as American as anyone else, and I really love, you know, our Constitution. I'm not just saying that because of Hamilton, but I like the First Amendment is my favorite amendment, the freedom of speech. I think it's like just, there's a lot of things I love about our country, but I have to make peace with the reality that white supremacy creates this narrative that says, I will never be American enough. The other narrative Asian Americans are given is the model minority narrative, and I would love it if we could just put this narrative to death for a number of reasons. So it originated with some folks wanting to just feel like they could be included. You know, similar to the ways that I stopped speaking Chinese so I could try to become more white, I think there was this real desire to survive. But this narrative really got traction when people were trying to get rid of affirmative action. So it became a really popular narrative to actually demean black and brown folks, to say, hey, see, racism doesn't exist. White supremacy, that's just a figment of your imagination. Because look at these well-educated Asian Americans who are engineers and doctors. Anyone can do that. Everyone just pull yourselves up by the bootstrap. So that narrative is hollow because it was designed to put other people of color down. The other problem with it is it actually doesn't share the reality of all of Asian America. Asian Americans have some of the largest wealth gaps in our country. There's actually very, very large populations of Asian Americans who are in poverty. In New York City, where I am now, the largest number of people living under the poverty line are Chinese. But we don't necessarily talk about the suffering and the poverty within the Asian American community because the model minority narrative shuts down that conversation and blinds us to the suffering and the poverty going on in the Asian American community. The second largest number of people who are undocumented are Korean. Do we talk about the suffering in our community and tell that story? How do we find our own voice and discover that narrative? I'm excited for Church Without Walls as you go along this series and as you go to your ethnic-specific breakouts, which actually technically, if you use my terms, are race-specific breakouts, but anyways. as you go to those breakout sessions, discover your own story and tell the story that is true to who you are. And that is a way that as Asian Americans, I believe, we can worship and honor God with who we are. For other folks of color, you know that white supremacy exists. It's not a surprise to you. You're very comfortable naming it and understanding that. But it still feels dangerous to enter this conversation. Maybe it feels scary because you know how vulnerable it makes you. You know the pain you've experienced, and having to explain that to someone puts you at risk and it makes you vulnerable in another kind of way. Because what if they don't believe you? What if you share about the pain you feel and they say, well, maybe that's just in your head. Are you sure that was a race thing? Maybe it was a class thing. Maybe it was something else. And that makes it hard. And it doesn't mean we can't ask those questions or have those conversations. But to be disbelieved often can create more trauma for folks. And so I know that that is hard. But our calling and our invitation is to take up our cross. If we can't love everyone, we can't love anyone. And our freedom is intertwined and tied up with each other. You know, that's why I'm here. That's why I'm not like just hanging out with people who think like me or all the same color as me. Because I know I cannot be free until we're all free. You cannot be free till I'm free. Our freedom is tied up together. And so that's why we need to talk about these things and work these things out. Last summer, I was doing a training for an organization that I work for. And while I was doing this training, I was on this training team with about 8 people, 6 of them are white, and then me and this Latino guy were the only 2 people of color. And one of the things I said as I was doing this training was, okay, I really want this training to be contextualized. And that means, like, I know it's been designed with white folks in mind, and that's been the norm, but I want us to take into consideration how we train people so that it can fit other people's leadership styles, it can fit people they're leading who maybe aren't white. How do we adapt our material to do that? So I remember my job was kind of like talking to different folks and helping them adapt their material. So I had this conversation, let's call him Bob, with this white guy named Bob. Bob is a very experienced trainer. He has been in varsity for much, much longer than me. He's sort of a national figure. And I remember having this meeting with Bob, and I was like, hey, Bob, like, would you consider these 4 ideas? And he shut everyone down. You know, and there's gender stuff in there, there's race stuff in there, but he totally shut it down. And he was like, no, you know, I've done this training a long time. It's really effective, and there really isn't room for more concepts on top of the concepts I already have. I don't want to confuse them. I want to just let them get to know the material as it is. So basically, he didn't incorporate any of the things, except he did say, well, maybe I'll mention race a little bit and gender. Like, hey, consider that. I was like, okay, all right, whatever. It's already hard enough for me to push back on your material, and I don't have the energy to do that for you anymore. So I was like, that's fine. Do what you want to do. Then we go to this training, and we have the training. It's fine. At the end of the training, I lead this session where I speak about contextualization for our organization. I talk about issues of race and white supremacy. It was actually a very vulnerable talk for me because I've never talked about that stuff in that setting before. And it was interesting. I gave people a chance to give feedback on the training material we had done that week. I said, okay, what are ways that you have had to contextualize the material this week, or let's work on how do we contextualize that? And some of the staff of color or the people of color in the training mentioned some of the training components. They didn't critique Bob's necessarily. A little bit they did, but they really came down hard on this other white guy's training. Let's call him Tony. So they're like, Tony's, they didn't call him by name, but they just referred to his training and how it was like really alienating for them. It was like actually very vulnerable for them to share, like that it didn't really work for them. So after this whole thing, it was like very emotional. We did this talk and I was like, oh my gosh, I said all these things that I didn't know if I should say. It was very risky for me. Right after I give that talk, Bob comes up to me. Yeah, that's the name I said. Okay, so Bob comes up to me and he's like, Wendy, Tony feels really hurt. Tony feels hurt that his material was critiqued openly and publicly, and he kind of feels a lot of shame. Maybe you need to go talk to him. You know, and maybe we all as a team should own that we had a chance to give each other critiques about our materials, and that it's not just Tony's fault. Like, why didn't you say something about his material before? I was kind of quiet. And I said, okay, thank you. And then I ran out of there and just wept. And I just like cried into this bedspread or whatever. And I just like, I just didn't know what to do. I felt so hurt. Like, it's not just, I mean, there's multiple layers to that thing. Like, just because I'm the person of color means I'm the only one who's responsible for helping our team contextualize our material. Like, only I can do that? Like, just because you're white doesn't mean that's not your job too. Or when I tried to tell you feedback, you didn't take it. So like, what a huge burden to place on me. And now after I became super vulnerable and shared all these things, it took a huge risk in front of these 50 national folks. You're more concerned about this white guy's feelings than about any of my feelings or my needs. So I cried and cried and cried, and I just wanted to never talk to Bob again. So I was like, all right, maybe that'll be my plan. And, you know, just say my choice words and never see him again. But as I was praying about it, I just couldn't get away from Baldwin or Jesus about loving him. You know, if I can't love everyone, I can't love anyone. So if I couldn't love Bob as he was, if I couldn't tell him the truth about himself, then I couldn't really love. And Jesus was asking me, do you want to take up your cross today and follow me? And trust that as you die to your own safety, as you step into the danger of trying to have conflict resolution with this guy, that it will be worth it, that taking up the cross is worth it. So I said, oh, Jesus. So then I went, I said, hey, Bob, can we talk? So that conversation was, hey, Bob, like, the timing of when you approached me was really hard. I had just given this talk, and I felt very vulnerable. And for you to critique me, like, and ask me to give more of myself at that moment was really painful for me. I cried. It was really hard. Bob was very, very gracious. He apologized profusely. He said, I had no idea. I just see you as a strong person, so I didn't really think you needed. Anyways, he was very apologetic. And I could have left it at that and just been like, ah, I did my thing. But, you know, there was more to that story. And I couldn't rehash it all with him. So I said, hey, Bob, maybe like a month or two down the line, can we have a phone call? And can we talk about kind of how I've experienced your partnership through this training modules? And he was like, okay, that's really scary for me, but yes, let's do that. So a couple months down the line, we talked, and I told him everything. I didn't hold back. It was scary for me because I was like, this is a national guy. I probably never will work with him again, so I don't have any professional thing to gain. But if he somehow rejects me, discounts my feelings, or says bad things about me to other people, like, I have a lot to lose. But okay, Jesus. So I told him everything, you know, about how he shut me down and how that was hard. And I even confessed to him, sometimes for me, as an Asian American, I still have this internal battle when it comes to engaging with white folks, where I still hear white folks' voices with louder, more power. And so for him to say something, it has more weight just because he's white. And it's not like he's trying to make that happen, but it's just the reality of our world. And so how for him to shut me down, it was really hard for me to continue to push back and give him feedback. He was very gracious and, you know, accepted the feedback, and I hope that it helps him to continue to love others more and love others better. And even if Bob hadn't received that well and hadn't been gracious, it still would have been worth it for me to talk to him. Because in the end, our job isn't to control other people's reactions. Our job isn't for them to say, hey, pat on the back, you're doing a good job, you're such like a great white person, or like you're such a great like black activist. Like, it's not about how people respond to us. It's about us being faithful to Jesus and saying, yes, today I will work out my salvation. Today I will receive the benefits and the fruits of the work that Jesus did on the cross for me and say, yes, I'm going to walk fearlessly into this dangerous situation to love somebody and trust that it will be worth it. Whether I die, whether I live to see another day to tell the tale, that it will be worth it. Will you join me? Today I'm saying yes, I'm going to take up my cross and follow you, Jesus. Will you join me in saying yes today to carry that cross so that together we can create a world, we can create a kingdom where me, my daughter, my mom, can live unafraid of being told that we are less than, to be told to stop speaking our language, or that we need to let go of who we are in order to be accepted. Will you help me create a world where white supremacy is powerless, where each of us has the freedom to express who God created us to be and to truly love our neighbor as ourselves? Let me pray for us. God, we know we can do no things without you. May you give us the grace and the courage and give us your love so that we make step into this dangerous world of dismantling white supremacy, of dismantling the hierarchies of racism, so that we can love one another in the way that you have loved us. Thank you, Jesus, for the great gift of salvation that you have offered each of us. We pray these things in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.